I'm excited. We're back in the book of 2 Timothy, where we have been for the last six Sundays. Can you believe it? There's only four chapters in 2 Timothy. We are taking our time working our way through Paul's last will and testament. Whoa. His last will and testament? This is the very last letter that he wrote. Shortly before he faced his execution in the cold, dark, damp dungeon in Rome, he's writing to a young protege, Timothy, who's 1,000 miles away, ministering in Ephesus. And if you would like to know what is really important to the Apostle Paul, just look at his last will and testament. Now, I'm reading from the NIV. I'm hoping that you may have a Bible somewhere near you, maybe underneath a seat in front of you. You're going to need to follow with me if you can. I am on page 1178. I'm on page 1178. I'm in 2 Timothy. Please look at the summary of this morning's message. This is all about the demands of the Christian life. Our text is verses 3 through 7, but to get a running start, we want to look once again at the context. So if you would please be so kind as to turn to 2 Timothy. I'm using the Pew Bible, page 1178. I want to begin reading in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Keep in mind that when Paul wrote this letter, there were no chapter divisions. There were no verse divisions. This was a letter, and it's a seamless flow of thought. Our scripture reading then takes us to 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Paul to Timothy. Paul is in Rome. Timothy is in the Roman province of Asia, where there's a spiritual landslide that's taking place. Verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. You, therefore, my son, in light of the defection that is taking place all around you, you, therefore, my son, be different. That means be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. That was last Sunday's text. Now today's, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Now, verse 7, reflect on what I am saying. Think about it. Mull it over in your mind. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. There's more. There's more to be learned. Paul is just scratching the surface. The challenge is to reflect on what he is saying so that we gain a greater insight into his word. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the joy and privilege that is ours to look anew and afresh into the word of God. And we would pray that the Spirit of God might illuminate our hearts and minds. Might he show us this day the things that we need to know. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The title of this morning's message is The Demands of the Christian Life, and our text is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. Any follower of Christ should not expect life to be easy. If we are loyal to the gospel, we can and should expect to experience opposition from the world. That's why the very first missionaries encouraged their young converts to continue in the faith, and then, based upon their own experience, gave them a very realistic warning. Here's what Paul and Barnabas said to the very first converts after their first missionary journey. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14 and verse 22, they knew that the way to the heavenly city is not an easy one. It shouldn't surprise us then that such a basic New Testament teaching surfaces early in Pilgrim's Progress. Shortly after Christian came to faith at the foot of the cross, he met formality and hypocrisy. They also professed to be pilgrims, but they soon parted company with Christian on the next leg of his journey. Here's John Bunyan's description of what happened next. They all traveled on until they came to the foot of a hill, at the bottom of which was a spring. In that place could be found two other ways besides the one that came straight from the gate. There at the bottom of the hill, one way turned off to the left and the other to the right. The narrow way, however, led straight up the side of the hill, which was called Difficulty. Christian went to the spring and drank from it to refresh himself. Then he began to move up the hill, saying, "The hill, though high, I desire to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend, for I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, be strong, heart, neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe." The other two men also came to the foot of the hill. However, when they saw that the hill was steep and high, and that there were two other ways to go, they supposed that the three ways might once again converge on the other side of the hill. Therefore, they resolved to go the two other ways. The name of the one way was danger, and the name of the other was destruction. So one man took danger and was led into a giant forest. The other went straight up the way to destruction and was led into a vast field full of dark mountains where he stumbled and fell to rise no more. That's a phenomenal part early on in Pilgrim's Progress. Every pilgrim on the way to the heavenly city cannot bypass the hill called Difficulty. You can't go around it. You can't go under it. You've got to go up over it and go down it. It's the hill called Difficulty. No one gets to the heavenly city without many hardships and trials along the way. So in last week's study, we saw how Paul encouraged Timothy to drink from the refreshing spring of God's sustaining grace at the foot of the hill. Look again at chapter 2 and verse 1. "Be strong in the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus." The reason was because of the task he was called to do, namely to preserve the truth of God's word and to pass it on intact to the next generation of faithful men. Chapter 2 and verse 2, no easy task to do in the world in which we live. Paul also knew this would not be easy one to follow, so Timothy would surely come to the hill called Difficulty. His work would be strenuous, and it would involve hardship, pain, and suffering. This is amazing. It's an amazing concept in the New Testament that so many Christians don't seem to realize. The road to the heavenly city is not some leisurely stroll down the yellow brick road. This is not the Wizard of Oz. This is on the journey, the dangerous journey to the heavenly city, and there's all kinds of challenges that go before us. Let's not be surprised. So, in the verses that are before us today, therefore, Paul reminds Timothy that suffering hardship is part of any Christian's lot in life. Could I repeat that, please? Suffering hardship is part of any Christian's lot in life. You can't read the New Testament without seeing this is the way to the heavenly city. So to illustrate his point, Paul is using three analogies. Love these analogies. First, he compares a follower of Christ to a dedicated soldier, verses 3 and 4. Then to a disciplined athlete, verse 5, and then to a hard-working farmer, verse 6, each one provides important insights into the demands of the Christian life. What? The Christian life has demands? Yes, the Christian life has demands. Next page, please. Then in verse 7, Paul concludes with a fundamental principle of understanding God's Word. If Timothy is to discover for himself the deeper implications of these three analogies, then two processes will be necessary. First, he himself, his first responsibility is to meditate or to reflect upon Paul's teaching. That's verse 7a. Timothy, I need you to reflect on these things. I need you to meditate on these matters. I need you to think about them. Secondly, as you do that, the Lord's responsibility will give insight into all of these truths. So both are essential for anyone who wants a greater understanding of the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? It is so absolutely simple. Two parts to the process. We do the study. We do the reflecting. We do the meditating. We do the contemplating. And as we are doing what the Lord calls us to do, guess what happens? The Lord gives us greater and greater and greater understanding. The more we are involved in the process, the more we are growing and nurturing and developing in the things of the Lord, so that we won't be all that surprised when the tough times roll in the Christian life, because I can assure you this is no leisurely stroll down the yellow brick road. That's another book. That's not this book. So today we're going to begin with the first analogy. Surprise, surprise. It's all about the dedicated soldier. Verses 3 and 4, note well again what Paul says. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. There are two things to note about this first analogy. First, soldiers in active service do not expect a safe or easy time in combat. They are willing to take hardship, risk, sacrifice, and suffering as a matter of course. In the same way, any Christian in combat for the cause of Christ should not expect an easy time. As F.F. Bruce has well said, it's almost taken for granted in the New Testament that tribulation is the normal lot of Christians. It is those who suffer with Christ who are to share his royal glory. Many cross-references to Romans 8, 2 Thessalonians 1, and 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, which we shall look at next Lord's Day, God willing. The call to endure hardship with our comrades in arms, therefore, should come as no surprise. Timothy, we need to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and only by its grace that's in Christ Jesus are we going to be willing to what? Endure hardship like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Secondly, soldiers in active service must also be willing to concentrate on the war effort as well as to suffer. They free themselves from civilian affairs in order to be wholly at their commanding officer's disposal. In the same way, a good soldier of Jesus Christ does not entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life. That's the rendering of the NASB. It's an excellent translation. In the words of John Stott, the Christian cannot, of course, avoid ordinary duties at home, of course not, or at work, of course not, or in the community, of course not. So what is forbidden the good soldier of Jesus Christ is not all secular activities, but rather entanglements, which though they may be perfectly innocent in themselves, may hinder him from fighting Christ's battles. The point is that we should avoid whatever it is that may distract us from engaging in the battle. Oh, by the way, there is a war going on, and we are all called to contribute to the war effort. Everybody is called in the body of Christ to do their part in rising up, speaking out the truth, and fighting the good faith like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the best stories I loved about those World War II records that was all in there is all about the people back home. They're all supporting the war effort. They're making sacrifices. When the rations hit hard, some begin to complain, and others remind them there's a war going on. There's a war going on. We're all called to sacrifice to the men, for the men on the front line. Everybody was involved in this country in the war effort, supporting those who were called to serve. Well, that's Paul's point. We are all in a battle. There is a war that's going on. Now, we don't all have the same rank. We don't all have the same positions. We don't all have the same type of battles, but we're all in the fight. And as we daily take our stand for Jesus Christ, we begin to see that we need the grace that is in Christ Jesus to endure hardship, because this world offers plenty of opposition to those who are willing to stand for the truth and to combat all of the evils that are going on in our culture today. A committed follower of Jesus Christ is likened to a good soldier, a dedicated soldier, who will stay concentrated, will not become entangled, even with the good things. You do know that there are so many good things we can get involved in that will just drift us and take us right away from the best thing, and that's serving Jesus Christ. Oh, beware of this. Beware of this. You don't have to be off doing this. You just have to be drifting in all of the wonderful good things that this world has to offer, and you lose focus. And when you lose focus, guess who wins? Guess who wins? That is so true indeed. That's the dedicated soldier, verses 3 and 4. Now, secondly, Paul shifts gears. He changes analogies from soldiering to competing. Verse 5, we move from the dedicated soldier to the disciplined athlete. Verse 5, similarly, in the same way, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. In Paul's day, as in ours, every sport had its rules for the competition itself, and sometimes for the preparation and training beforehand. Indeed, no matter how skilled the athlete was, he was never awarded the victor's crown unless he competed according to those rules. Warren Wiersbe explains, in the Greek games in particular, the judges were more careful about enforcing the rules. Each competitor had to be a citizen of the nation with a good reputation. In his preparation for the event, he had to follow specific standards. If an athlete was found defective in any matter, he was disqualified from competing. If, after he had competed and won, he was found to have broken some rule, he then lost his crown. Jim Thorpe, this is the classic example, Jim Thorpe, a great American athlete, lost his medals because he participated in sports in a way that broke an Olympic rule. That was a sad day in American Olympic history, a very, very sad day. But that's the rules of the Olympic Games. Unknowingly to him, he broke one of them and was disqualified. But by way of contrast, Paul himself serves as an example of the kind of discipline he desires for Timothy and for us. He had kept the rules laid down in the Word of God. He had fought the good fight. He had finished the race. He had kept the faith, and he had persevered to the end. That's chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, he knows that he will receive the crown of righteousness. That's chapter 4 and verse 8. The emperor Nero may declare him guilty of treason and condemn him to death, which is what happened, but Nero's verdict will soon be reversed when the Lord, the righteous judge, will award that crown of eternal perfect righteousness to him on that day. Please note well, the same crown also awaits all those who finish the race, keep the faith, and long for his appearing. Chapter 4 and verse 8, those who finish the race win the crown. That's Paul's point. Doesn't matter where we are in the race. Doesn't matter how we may stumble or fall. The issue is press on by his grace, by his grace, by his grace, and press on to the end. Amen. I will never forget the 1968 Olympics. Man, am I dating myself today. The 1968 Olympics, Mexico City, we had an all-American miler from this country. His name was Jim Ryan. He was our hero. He was the very first in this country to break the four-minute mile, and he was our representative in the Olympic Games for this wonderful, unbelievable race. He was matched up against Peter Snell and all the world's classic great runners. We were all glued to the tube. Couldn't wait to see Jim Ryan run and win the race. Couldn't wait. The gun went off. Pack starts. They reach the first turn. So far, so good. They round the first turn. Go to the second turn. So far, so good. And on the straightaway, something happened. Jim Ryan stumbled and he fell hard on those cinders. We were stunned. Absolutely stunned. Our hero, the number one miler in this country, was down. We knew there was no way he was going to win this race. But what we didn't know was what Jim Ryan was going to do next. He got up off that track, and he ran as hard as he could possibly run, as fast as he could possibly run, and when he finished dead last, the entire stadium stood up and gave him a standing ovation. To this day, I can't tell you who won that race. I can't tell you that, but I can tell you about Jim Ryan. I can tell you about a man who was a world-class runner. He stumbled. He fell. He knew what he was supposed to do. He got up, and by his grace and for his glory, talking now about the Christian faith, we just press on. We just press on. It doesn't matter how far or badly we stumble. By his grace, we press on. We move on. We press on by his grace. That takes discipline, and it takes dedication. Well, that's Paul's point. The Christian life is no leisurely stroll down the... We got our stories confused. It's not the Wizard of Oz. It's the Pilgrim's Progress. It's the New Testament scriptures. Well, that's the disciplined athlete following the dedicated soldier. What's the third analogy? Next page, please. Love this analogy. It's all about the hard-working farmer. Love this analogy. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. There are two practical truths that are found in this last analogy. First, it doesn't take a genius to recognize the fact that the farmer has to work. If he leaves a field to itself, all it will provide is weeds, which is why sluggards don't make good farmers. Read all about it in Proverbs 24. Oh, by the way, Proverbs 24. Let's see. If we're reading a proverb a day and we start with Proverbs 1 on the first day of the month, that means by last Wednesday, that would have been May 24th, we read Proverbs 24 and we read all about the sluggard. The sluggard who had this field. He did nothing with the field and it all grew over. One of them, it was just amazing. Well, Paul says that's not what the Christian life is like. The Christian life is like a hard-working farmer. A farmer knows that successful farming depends as much on sweat as on skill. Once again, John Stott, no matter how poor the soil or how bad the weather or how little the farmer feels about working on any given day, he must stay at his work. Hard work is indispensable to good farming. Second, a farmer expects to receive the first share of the harvest. Paul's point is that the hardworking farmer deserves the first share because more than anything else, his fruitful yield is the result of his toil and perseverance. But in this analogy, What's the spiritual harvest? To which Paul is referring, well, as you can imagine, numerous applications have been suggested by commentators, but the context ultimately governs the meaning of the apostle. We do know that, right? A text without a context is a pretext to make it say whatever you want it to say. So we got to look at this in light of the context of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here, Timothy is the one likened to God's farmer or minister. His task is to labor long and hard in order to produce the fruits of faith and other virtues in the lives of those entrusted to his care. That's the harvest. The harvest would be people within the fellowship, the church, to whom Timothy is ministering. And as Timothy faithfully performs his ministry, he himself directly benefits from the joy of a work well done and from the gratitude of those whom he has served. That's the first share of the harvest. Everybody who is involved in a ministry of some sort, receives the joy from being involved in the work. That's the first share of the crops. We get to experience the joy first. We get the blessing first. That's Paul's point. That's the motivation for us to press on. And of course, in the life to come, such faithful laboring will also be rewarded by Christ himself, who will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's Matthew 25 and verse 21. Thus, this anticipated first share of the harvest is the motivation for all who serve others as God's hard-working farmers. In the words of an old gospel hymn, now I'm really dating myself, there is joy in serving Jesus. There is joy in serving Jesus. This is the first fruits of the crop. Whatever your ministry is, whatever God has called you to do, whomever you are involved with, look for the Lord to bless you first. And as he blesses you, that joy spills over to others, and it's a motivation for us to keep walking by faith, not by sight, and to seek his grace and his strength. Oh, by the way, how do you spell joy? Joy. J-O-Y. What's the J stand for? Jesus Christ. He comes first. Then what's the next letter? Other. Oh, wait a minute. That's O. That would be others. Jesus Christ. We put Jesus Christ first. Then we always put others next. And what's the Y? That's you. That's me. We come last. You see, the real joy of the Christian life is putting Jesus Christ first. Amen. Then putting others before yourself. And finally, it's all about me, myself, and I. But there's so many Christians who have it backwards. Listen, I can tell you who glum, sad-looking Christians are. I can tell you who they are. They're people who are not involved in other people's lives. They're not serving. They're not ministering. They're not extending. There's always joy in serving Christ, and that becomes the first fruits of serving others. I can tell you right now, I've already been blessed 10 times before I ever got here. I've been in this passage all week. I've been in this passage all week. Nobody gets a greater blessing from this text than me. Nobody does. Nobody does. Now I have the wonderful opportunity to share the joy with all of you. And the more you contemplate on this, you have the opportunity to share the greater joy with others as you are involved in other people's lives. Glory be to God. Well, those are your three analogies. If we're going to be strong in the grace of Christ Jesus, we've got to be like a dedicated soldier. We've got to be like a disciplined athlete, and we've got to be like this hard-working farmer. But what's the way to greater understanding? This is amazing to me. Paul has just touched the surface. It's all he's done. Look at verse 7. the way to greater understanding. Timothy, I want you to reflect on what I'm saying. You do the work. You do the reflecting. You do the meditating for what happens then. The Lord will give you insight into all this. You can go as deep as you want. You can go as deep as you want as you begin to meditate and reflect upon the Word of God. There is an important balance between what Paul commands, verse 7a, and what he promises, verse 7b, first. Paul exhorts Timothy to discover for himself the deeper implications of these analogies. He's the one responsible to reflect on the apostles' teaching by listening to it carefully and thinking it over in his mind. At the very least, this would involve meditation and prayer. Just take a few moments. Take a few moments every day. Reflect. Reflect upon the teaching of this passage. Just take a few moments. Mull it over. Think about it. And see what the Lord will do in giving you greater insight and greater joy and greater motivation to serve Him. Then the promise follows. If we're doing this, the Lord will give you insight into all this. Back to verses 3 through 6. This is the same process applicable for anyone today who wants to receive the promised gift of understanding from the Lord. But look, that's a big want. For those who want to understand the promised gift, it's a gift. The promised gift to understand more, the Lord will give you this if you reflect upon His Word. We do the contemplating, and the Lord gives the understanding. So the more we read, the more we study, the more we meditate and contemplate upon the Word of God, just a few moments a day, the more illumination we receive from the Lord, so our devoted study and His divine illumination, they work together. You can't have one without the other. And this is how Christians get themselves in all kinds of trouble. They think if they really work hard, study the Word, get out those concordances, look into the commentaries, without the illuminating presence of the Holy Spirit, they can learn. They're not going to learn. They might learn a lot of head facts, but it's not going to seep down here. Then we've got the opposite extreme. We've got Christians that want nothing to do with commentaries and study Bibles and anything else, and they just sit out on a park bench and they say, "Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, speak to me. Let's just see what the Word of God has to say to me today." So I just flip through, and then they flip. No. The Lord doesn't illuminate anybody's mind that way. It takes both contemplation and reflection and the Lord's illumination. It works every time. It's a promise in the Word of God. You do the